So welcome to Jude chapter 20, no, verse 20 of the only chapter that there is, in which we're going to focus on keeping ourselves in the love of God. And I decided to break out this outline into multiple parts because each of these elements of building up yourself in your holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking for the hesed or mercy of God unto eternal life, and today's sermon on loving, keeping yourself in the love of God, are essential to do the major thing that Jude wants his audience to do, which is to contend for the faith. The very next verse that we're going to look at is basically, as translated as daily truth based, we'll explain contend, or no, reprove or rebuke those who contend or differ, which are the people who are denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, you're going to engage in spiritual warfare, and you need to be strong and spirit indwelt and have the right motivation, and chief of which is loyalty to God. I think most Christians shy away from the thought of being contentious or contending, because they're afraid of being contentious. And it's because they really haven't matured in the Christian life to have God's perspective and really embraced God's marching orders for his soldiers. The metaphor of us being soldiers is all throughout the scriptures, particularly in the spiritual warfare passages. And within the church, there are people who are working for the enemy, kind of like the whole government situation now. And there are those who are working for what is right and good. So there's going to be a dispute between those two. And you need to be firm in your beliefs as well as in your stance against what is evil. So the recap of where this fits in the overall letter is the ungodly don't know or do what God requires, and the godly do know and do what God requires. The godly wisely build themselves up on the foundation of their faith, and obviously there's more to faith than believing that Jesus died for your sins. There's the Christian career path out of toil as little milestones just to get you started. There's the author of Hebrews saying, you know, you ought to be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach the ABCs all over again. And babies can't go to war. You know, imagine an army of babies, you know, they just get slaughtered. It'd be like one of the cartoon things where the enemy just gets wiped out in the blow. So it's essential that Christians know what they are supposed to believe, and they actually do believe it, both for the present, past, present, and future. So that was previous weeks. Then, last week, we looked at the godly humbly pray according to the Holy Spirit. And humility is good for much of what ails you, including loving God and even loving others. But in Roman numeral 2, we kind of looked at we even had a preload to this one, prequel, I guess they call it now, of Holy Spirit's role. And praying according to what the Holy Spirit wants us to pray for is key to praying in the Holy Spirit. The whole contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And if you listen to the prayers of most Christians in most churches, it's all about temporal stuff. And yeah, we are supposed to pray for whatever makes us anxious. We are supposed to pray for our daily bread. But that just makes us exist. It doesn't make us actually bear fruit or bring God glory. And Satan is kind of content to have us just pray for those things and even see them answered. And sometimes he'll even answer them to keep people away from a real vibrant relationship with God. But entering into God's purpose for us being here on earth requires some supernatural power, and you only get that as you seek it in prayer, mainly through the Holy Spirit. So we looked at praying in the Holy Spirit is contrast to praying in the flesh, and another thing that came out of that, which I was really gratified to hear in our praise time, is it leads to praying for others. Ephesians 6 is the only other passage that talks about praying in the Holy Spirit. I guess I just missed it. And there it is. And it actually is with supplication for the saints and requires a lot of perseverance. So just as a little reminder, you should be able to think through other members of the body and know how to pray for them. Well, how would you know what to pray for them? Well, sometimes they'll actually give you a prayer request. You'll hear it in their praises. You'll hear it in their vocations. You can observe it in your life. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind examples in a person's life of things that you should be praying for. So the element of humility is not my will, but thine be done, and the Holy Spirit will actually guide us into what God's will is. I remember way back when in the dark ages, it wasn't that dark, I was in the light, but I was working with a NAV team that was planning one of the bigger conferences, and when the subject of workshops came up, which is a big part of it, they said that over half the people attending every conference will sign up for the workshop, how to know the will of God. And it's kind of true. Most people want to know, like, you know, what job should I take, or who should I marry, or where should I live? But that is just a small part of what the will of God is. Your sanctification, or holiness, is a big part of that. And we have some sermons on truthbase.net about finding the will of God. If we don't know what the will of God is, then we need to seek it in the relationship with the Holy Spirit, and let Him guide us in our prayers, and let He'll align our will with His. So that's stuff we talked about before, and now today we're going to talk about love. So I think Christianity and love are almost equated with each other. You ask anybody about that, and they'll say Christians are supposed to love one another because it's like all over the scripture. We're also supposed to love God. In fact, we're supposed to do that first. But what Satan has done is kind of change the definitions of words so that we think love is a feeling. And people think, well, I'm supposed to feel about God. So if I feel about God something good, then I guess I've done it. And loving others, I guess I'm supposed to feel good about them, and then I've done it. But what happens when God does something we don't like, or others do things we don't like? We don't feel good towards them. We actually get kind of annoyed and angry, and sometimes vengeful. So that's really not a good way of looking at love. My favorite definition has been and remains that love is a decision to deny yourself for the benefit of others. And that even is applicable towards God, where I don't do what I want, I do what God wants. I don't seek my glory, I seek His glory, because God is about His glory being manifested as a means of blessing the world and accomplish His purposes for creation. So in order to really biblically love, you need to deny yourself. Jesus said, if you want to follow Him, what's step one? Deny yourself. You can't be serving yourself and serving God at the same time. Yeah, they can coincide, but as a matter of priority, first we want to serve God. So I would add or emphasize, as doing what is in someone else's best interest self-sacrificially, the concept of loyalty. Most people don't think loyal and love go together. You have loyalty, that's, you know, one thing out there, and, you know, maybe it's like for country or something like that. And love is about feeling, and they're totally wrong on that. There are people in the past that have said things that, you know, he's kind of, I'll hear professors say, oh, I learn more from my students than they learn from me. And I'm thinking, okay, then you should be paying your students, and you don't know your subject really well. However, when I was teaching at a university in New Jersey, I actually was learning stuff from my students, but it wasn't about the subject matter. It was about how our culture thinks, how far we've departed from the norms and values that I grew up with. And just, you know, as the world has kind of fragmented and untangled, it really found it insightful to observe and how they talked and argued and everything, how they viewed life. And we're talking one thing about Julius Caesar banning adultery and whether that was a good or bad thing. And I was really surprised at the number of students who had very strong feelings that that was a really good thing for him to do because it was really bad. And the word they used repeatedly in all my classes was cheating. Being disloyal to someone was cheating on them. You owed them something, but then you weren't giving it, and they were calling that cheating. And I realized that a lot of them in their backgrounds had experienced parents who cheated on each other and had disrupted their lives. And I learned that from my students. And being like loyal to someone means you don't cheat on them, you don't betray them, you remain constant to your promises to them. And that kind of is also how we're supposed to act towards God. We are commanded in verse 21a, keep yourselves in the love of God. This means keeping ourselves loyal to God, and we're going to look at how you actually do that in a minute. But it's a command, and it's something that people misunderstand. Some people think this means keep ourselves so that God loves us. Well, if God loves the whole world and always loves us and always does what's in our best interest, then how do you really keep yourself in that? You can't. It's outside your control. The thing that we have control over is whether or not we self-sacrificially love God. And in order to do that, you need to develop right up top a disciplined, self-denying lifestyle, because love of God is supposed to be your lifestyle. It's something you always do, which means the idea of putting God's interest ahead of yours, and even others' interest ahead of yours, is an essential characteristic of love. Some people say, oh, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, so that means you need to love God. Well, yeah, but it also says first you're supposed to love God, if I said that correctly. And the command to love God is not conditioned on as you love yourself. So it's an absolute love God, be loyal to Him. In order to do that, disciplined, self-denying lifestyle is what you're aiming for, is a characteristic that should mark a disciple of Jesus Christ. First thing you need to do is separate from the world. So remember one of the things we saw about in building yourself up in the holy faith, it was you got to put off, be renewed, put on. It's like it was all over the place. It still is. Separate yourself from the world. You can't be in bed with the world and loving God at the same time. And he uses a very, what's the word for it? Yeah, metaphor of you adulterers and adulteresses. You are being unfaithful to God. You are violating your vows. You are dissing him. You're cheating on him. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is really clear. You can't serve God and mammon, from the Sermon on the Mount. So if you think you love God, but you live in the world and you live for yourself, you're just deceived. Satan's happy, God's not, and you won't be. So you got to separate. You have to deny this stuff. And that actually comes as like, you have the power to do this. Holy Spirit will give you the help to will and do his good pleasure. But even before the whole renewal process starts, you can't get into the renewal process until you decide that living for this world is not the way to go. And you should kind of be aware of this. If you kind of were a Martian, you came onto the planet, and you're looking at how the world works. You'll see people immersed in things that are anti-God, and those people can't be for God at the same time. Just observe. What do people want? What do people devote themselves to? Where do they spend their time? Is it on the world, the temporal stuff, the self-centered stuff, or is it on God and his purposes? I think this verse is kind of clear. If you want to be a friend of the world, if your desire is to be loved and accepted by the world, you will not be loved and accepted by God. Now, God is always love. He disciplines, He sends things that people don't like in hopes of influencing us to turn, repent, and get in the right relationship with Him. Godly sorrow is supposed to produce repentance. So you kind of have to make the decision, you know, do you want to live with for an eternity? The world, which is going to fail, or God, who lives forever? And, you know, the first command is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So you know, that should make it really clear what the scriptures say you should do. And the fact that the world's not going to last forever, you know, from an objective standpoint would say, well, that's a silly thing to give your life to. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, command, nor the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you love the world, you're an enemy of God. If you love the world, you clearly don't love the Father. And so John and James are very much in agreement on this. And then it says, all that's in the world, and then it gives us the big three, temptations, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not sourced in the Father. It's sourced in the world. So you've got to, you know, are you having the world energize you, or are you having the Spirit of God energize you? So it's a choice. Will you, Luke 9, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow him? Will you offer, Romans 12, your life as a living, ongoing, day-by-day, 24-7 sacrifice, or not? In order to loyally love God, you basically need to do that. Now, in that process, God gives you things in the world to enjoy. It is all things richly to enjoy. But our chief enjoyment should be God, not the stuff that we get. But we're going to see in a minute that in a reciprocal relationship, one of the reasons we love God is because of what he does for us, and it's biblical to do that. And then fear of losing those things is an extra motivation to keep us in the love of God. And one of the things that just drives me nuts, which explains why I'm crazy, is to hear people basically remove any cause and effect, any fear of God, just gone. There's nothing you can do. You're already holy, so just don't worry about being holy. That's not true. Someone who loves God cherishes his commands. Wow. I don't like commands. there was a point where I did not like God's commands. The reason is because I was basically stuffing myself with a counterfeit, and what God said conflicted with what I wanted. I had the wrong values. And I remember having to go through the process of being aware of that and then changing my values, because I ultimately concluded God knows better than I do. Yeah, it was a shocking revelation, but he does know better. He's God and I'm not. He created me and he knows what best satisfies me. He actually wove me together with a certain set of desires, and he's got a plan to fulfill them. He's got purpose for me. He's got all this great stuff. And as I grow to know him and love him and trust him, know, love, and trust, I can come to the point that God's commands are for my benefit. And actually says in the Old Testament, I might have thrown this on there, that these commands are your life, they're for your benefit. 1 John says it in chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commands. Oh, that would be legalism. No, that would be love of God. Right? This is what he wants. In a love relationship, you know, we give God what we think he would want. We should give him what he actually says he wants. What does he want? He wants our lives. He wants our heart. He wants our obedience. He made it really clear. He made it easy for us because we're kind of stupid. This is that we keep his commandments, and you get to the point where his commands are not burdensome. Oh, I gotta read my Bible today. Oh, I gotta pray. Oh, I gotta obey God. Oh, I gotta put him first. Oh, I gotta love others. Oh, I gotta not be so self-centered. Most people really like that. If you're honest, well, why don't you obey? Well, I don't want to. Why don't you want to obey? Oh, this is like it's going to interfere with what I want. But shouldn't we want what God wants us for us? God knows best. We don't. We should eventually learn that, because we spend, like Paul says, you spend enough time doing what the Gentiles want. We have all spent lots of time doing what we wanted, and how'd that work out for us? You'd think we'd learn. We really are dense. So we get to the point where we can say, "Oh, how I love thy law," Psalm 119. It's my meditation all the day. That's not legalism. That's loyal love. God has said, "This is what I want you to do. This is how you show that you love me. If you love me, obey me." So why are these people opposed to commands? Secret. All these preachers who are talking about not obeying the law and that we're all free from the law, or Christ obeyed the law for us, are just parroting lies from the pit. Second John, it's only got one chapter, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. Well, that's pretty clear. And then the previous verse talked about the command we had from the beginning. This is the commandment that we had from the beginning, that you love one another, that you should walk in this command. So, walking according to his command is not like I do one command. It becomes part of my thinking and part of my perspective on life. And it's part of God's perspective. And because we are very good at discernment and insight, God spelled it out very clearly in an imperative command. This is the command. Start obeying it, and then eventually you'll figure out why you should obey it. It's better to obey without quite understanding than it is to, oh, I'm going to wait until I fully understand it, and then I'll think about obeying it. There's clear stuff to obey, and yeah, there are people, fanatics out of zeal without knowledge. But for the most part, if God said it, even if you can't understand how it would eventually work out, okay, God, you said this. It's pretty clear that you said this. Others have believed this. Don't see how it's going to work out, so I guess I need to exercise faith in that if I do what you have said, you will work things out. That's part of loyally loving him, trusting him. And I throw that one in separately.
So can I ask a quick
Sure.
question? When you mentioned the progression, know, love, trust, that seems actually like it's a relatively linear process.
Yeah, I think so. If you think about how it works in the human realm, you don't trust someone unless you know them, right? And then when it gets, the love implies some sort of relationship that even if it's difficult, you will love them. When you love someone, you do for them, they do for you, and that actually builds the track record of love. I wouldn't go from no immediately trust, but to recognize God doesn't, I don't think he asks us to do that. He basically appeals, if he died for us, you should be able to trust him. So it appeals to his love.
But the love is obeying commands, your trust would grow from
Yeah, you
being
see it
led
works
by your
out.
obedience.
Yeah, because if you don't obey and you don't see him come through, you're going to have trouble trusting him again in the future. So you're building, we call it building a track record with God. So someone came up and asked Jesus, what's the two greatest commandments? And Jesus asked him, what does the law say? And there are two different takes on this. One, Jesus said these words, one, the other guy said these words. I think this is the other guy said his words. And love the Lord, Yahweh. Love Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Your God with all your heart. That's where you make your decisions. All your soul, that's your mind, will, and your emotions. All your strength, that's all your physical strength, and then again, all your mind, it's probably the ambition aspects of it, all the things you are thinking about. And Jesus said, that's right, do this and you will live. Pretty simple. What must I do to get eternal life? Do this and live. It's do and live. So we have trouble with the all thing. Yeah, it's like these other things. So I had to leave out verses when I was trying to fit this on one sheet. I gotta do it in one sermon, silly me. And so I've got some other verses. I sent these around for those of you who want to have it on a spreadsheet. I mean, not a spreadsheet, on the rejection document. The God that we worship is the God of the Scriptures, the God of Old Testament and New Testament. And the New Testament always appeals to the Old Testament as the basis for why we should do stuff. And you need to understand the Old Testament, otherwise you will misinterpret the New Testament. And countless people just go to the New Testament, they hear some sermons, they get converted, then they keep listening to sermons and don't read the Scriptures, and then they want to become teachers, and then they just teach the stuff they've heard, they parrot in oral tradition that is more frequently than not incorrect. It might be correct in terms of how you get your sins forgiven, but even that, people don't understand how faith works. And you need to know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the book of Deuteronomy is kind of a recap of what God said in Exodus and Leviticus, maybe even some Numbers is in there. It's with the new generation, it recaps all the stuff that how you're going to get blessed in the promised land. And it's got great instructions for us. When the Reader's Digest editors, a bunch of people who never made it as rocket scientists, decided to do their condensed version of the Bible, to dumb it down so people can read it as the educational level drops, they decided to cut out the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, this was already talked about, so they cut it out. So their portion of the Tree of Life will be taken away, according to Revelation. Anyway, Deuteronomy has lots of good insights into how God operates, and he has not changed. And he says to his people, whom he has never abandoned, he is disciplined, but he's not extinguished them, and he's still got a plan for them. And he says to us as New Testament believers, who are now also his people, you are a holy people, set apart people, and you're set apart to Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You're a royal priesthood, you're a chosen generation, says 1 Peter. And we are God's people today, entering into the promises of the Jews. Okay? Holy people. Okay, holy people, chosen and everything. What do you need to do to get God's blessings? Therefore, know that Yahweh your God, he is God. FYI, he's the creator. He's like the almighty one. He's the top. He is the faithful God. So he keeps faith. He keeps his promise. That's what faithful means. He's loyal and true. He's the faithful God who keeps his covenant and hesed. So covenant is the agreement of this and that. Hesed is the loyal love. It's kind of a redundant part of that. For 1,000 generations, that's a long time, he's going to be faithful to his promises. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says, if you do this, here's how I will act. If you do good, I'll bless you. If you don't do good, I'll diminish you or curse you. So he keeps his covenant promise on the positive side to those who love him and, oh look, keep his commands. Love and command keeping go hand in hand. Love, loyalty, and keeping his commandments go together. They cannot be separated. If you love me, said Jesus, obey me. However, he repays justly, requites those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Whoa, scary time. Notice, he loves those who love him and hates those who hate him. To love is to have a covenantal relationship with, Jacob I have loved. To hate is to not have a covenantal relationship or to not have a close relationship. Jacob, I mean Esau, I have hated, says Malachi. So look on Daily Truth, thanks for understanding that. But he's destroying them. Right? He will not be slack. He will repay him. So why did this suddenly change when Jesus came? It didn't. If you read the rest of the story, most people in the Reformation never got to the book of Revelation. It's called the Wrath of the Lamb, when the Lamb comes back and executes judgment and justice and pays back those who are good and pays back those who are evil. Now, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, that we Christians are all going to appear before his judgment seat and we're going to get paid back what we deserve. And people, bad, bad, bad teachers, demonic teachers, say, oh, there is no judgment for believers. Well, the scripture says all over the place that there is. This is throughout the entire scripture. We have this huge book of the Old Testament that basically says this is God's dealing with his favorite people. Why do you think everything changed? It hasn't. But because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the hesed which he swore to his fathers, and he will love you and bless you. I thought his love was unconditional. Well, yeah, he loves the world, but does that prevent him from sending people into the lake of fire? No. His justice demands that he carry out his decreed methods of dealing with mankind. You have to be blessable to be blessed. And you have to be curseable to be cursed. And it's your pick. You have free will. Notice that you have to listen, where'd it go here? Listen to God's word. Keep it in the forefront of your thinking, and then do it. So that, purposeful, God will bless you. Can you earn God's favor? My understanding of the scripture and these passages, yeah. Grace is at times merited. Keep yourself in the grace of God. Grace at times in certain contexts is unmerited. Jesus dying for your sins. But when Jesus returns, 1 Peter 1 makes it really clear that you will get grace and defines it as praise, glory, and honor when Christ is returning. Romans 2, you have to, by those who seek for praise, glory, and honor in doing good will get glory and eternal life. But those who don't, or self-seeking, they're going to get judgment. So God has to repay good with good and evil with evil. He is loyal to his promises, and he's loyal to his people when they are loyal to him. When you are disloyal to him, what happens? He has gone on record as saying, well, I will discipline you if you disobey, but I will always relent when you repent. And you have, like, it bothered me for a long time, like Ahab. Why do we have Ahab being so bad and God actually letting him hang around? Because Ahab eventually relented and God repented. So Paul said he was the worst of all sinners, but God had shown him mercy. So really, we can affect God's posture towards us. A little later on, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? So this is a covenant renewal document. And in this, it follows a format. It's a Bloomberg form, you know, back in those days of how you, I went, I covered a renewal document, and you kind of got in and filled in the blanks. Either party the first part, great God, blessed you and everything out. You the party the second part, you just totally violated everything. You broke your lease, you know, picked up place. But in my goodness, I will continue to do business with you. Here's general stipulations, the redo of the Ten Commandments, and here are all the specifics. And then at the end it says, and now if you keep this, here's how I will bless you. But if you don't keep it, here's how I will curse you. And then he calls heaven and earth as witnesses that, you know, they're going to be here to see that. He promised to do this. He is loyal to what he said, and he's loyal to his people as they do what he said. So now Israel, this is Deuteronomy 5, is before here, the Ten Commandments, you've already got it. God's been good to you. What does he require of you? New Testament believer, God's been good to you. What does he require of you? Micah 6:8 has some requirements, but right here, fear the Lord your God. Oh, we don't have to fear God. We're supposed to just love him. You're supposed to feel good about it. No, no, no. Fear the Lord your God and walk in all of his ways and love him and serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And they reiterate, keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. He requires that. What if we do this? Don't do what he requires. What if we don't love him? What if we don't serve him? What if we don't fear him? What if we don't walk in all his ways? I would guess we would get not so good as opposed to good. Next book, towards the end. Joshua tells you in the beginning, you know, if you want to be successful, you meditate on God's law so you can figure out how to obey it. And at the end, looking at God putting down their enemies, he says, therefore, be careful, take careful heed. Not just be careful, not just take heed, but careful heed to yourselves that, what are you supposed to look out for? You love the Lord your God. So I asked this question last week, and I'll ask it again. Do you love God? How do you know you love God? What proof do you have? What evidence do you support? God asked you, okay, believer, how do you love me? Let's see, I go to church usually, and I try to have a quiet time, and I try not to strangle kittens. Yeah, that's about all people are going to be able to say. And I'm really careful not to take your name in vain. If I don't even mention your name, so I won't get it. Take heed that you love the Lord your God, that you're loyal to him, that you're doing what he said, that you're obeying his commands. As you're looking at his word, are you integrated into your life? Then we got some exhortations, Psalm 31. Oh, love the Lord, you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, and fully repays the proud person. Ooh. Notice the contrast. Preserving the faithful, repaying the proud. The faithful are the ones who loyally love him. But the ones that don't loyally love him, he calls proud. They've set themselves up as God. They ignore God. It's like this great parallelism in the Hebrew poetry. And much of what I understand about God comes from understanding this parallelism, because this gives you the synonym and it gives you the antonym, and you kind of figure out, oh, this is what these words mean. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Okay, so am I faithful out of verse 31, Psalm 31? Do I hate evil out of 97? Do I have God's value system so when I see evil, I get this revulsion in my soul? God, he does things for us. That's why I should love him. He preserves us. I love the Lord, says Psalm 116, because he heard my voice and my supplications. I prayed and God answered. We are kind of unique in that we encourage people to pray for specific things and then praise him for answering so others will be encouraged. That's the whole theology behind the Psalms. So he does things for us, and that's why we love him. Now, do we do things for him? Do we sacrifice things for him? Do we look out for his reputation? Do we seek his glory above our own? Those are some good things we could be doing. Most of you studied Romans recently, in chapter 8, and persuaded that neither height nor depth or any created thing will separate us from the love of God, from loving God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in relationship with him. It's, if you look at the context and the study on it, it's none of the things can affect God's love for us, but all of those things that were mentioned can affect our love for God. When trials come, we think God doesn't love me, right? But you know, maybe we need the perspective, and I'm sure there's some saints of old who've said this, I just didn't look up the quotes, that God must love me a whole lot because of the trials he sent into my life. willingly embracing them. I wonder what good God's going to bring out of this. And frequently the trial comes in because we're not in sync with God. So he makes the way smooth when we're in sync with him. And he lets the way be rocky and maybe sends obstacles to tell us that we are off the right path. That's why the word of God shows you what the path is, shows you when you're off it, shows you how to get back on it, and shows you how to keep on it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So none of these external things can separate us from loving God. If it was a subjective genitive, it would be God's love for us, but it's an objective genitive. But we can choose not to love because he's given us free will. And we're frequently tempted to do that because we frame stuff as not good for us. And we say it's not good for us because we have the world's value system. And if we have the world's value system in our hearts, we will misinterpret the circumstances that God has allowed into our lives, and we'll cause distance to come between us and God, and we won't be loyal to him. So the solution is to get your value system aligned with God's, and then follow, even though it looks really difficult. And if you make mistakes, it's not fatal. You know, the disciples all were disloyal, they ran away. Jesus didn't say, okay, that does it, I'm going to find another set of guys to work with. No, he don't work with them. Here's a verse you don't normally see. It's all the way at the end of the end. By the time you finish the First Corinthians, you're just dying to get to the end of this thing. It's like, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, which if you understand the context of loving the Lord Jesus, does not loyally love him and keep his commands, it's the Lord Jesus Messiah. It threw in the lordship aspect there. Totally not opposed to lordship. I'm all for it. Just that's not what got our sins forgiven. Let him be accursed, which means cut off from blessings. Does not mean go to hell. Well, could mean Gehenna, but doesn't mean a lake of fire. And then Maranatha, come Lord. Looking forward to the Lord coming, which is what Jude is going to be doing at the end of the letter. Little promise. Eye has not seen. So you haven't seen this. Ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of men and women, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You know, whenever I see that kind of phrase, I'm always, and keep his commands. So that's the essential part of it. So we see something temporal and we think that this is, nothing could be better than this. Yeah, lots of things could be better than that. We have no idea. Even in this world, what God has prepared for those who are loyal to him, we can't imagine it. When I became a believer, I was just happy to get my sins forgiven and have a purpose for life. I didn't realize there was so much more that God had planned, that he changed my heart and my values on so many things to align them with his will so that he could then give them to me. And in terms of the future, I mean, when John goes to see what's going on in heaven, he's actually told not tell us some of the stuff that's there, I guess, to make this verse be true. But if we just think about it, our desires are formed by God. He, we are not all turned on by the same movies that others are turned on by. Sometimes we despise them. God has made us with different sets of likes and preferences. He's got plans to fulfill them. He didn't give us these desires to say, I gave you these desires so you would spend all your time on earth being frustrated that you would never get them. I gave these desires because I have a plan to fulfill them. Just don't take Satan's way to do it. And some of those desires might not happen until Jesus has returned, but they will be fulfilled on earth. A lot of those things, you'll develop a contentment with what God has provided and be grateful for all that he has, and you can be thankful in every situation because you know, okay, God will get what's best when it's best. A lot of the mantras that we have around the beginning at the chapel. But that is a verse to keep in the back of your mind. Yeah, God's got something better. A great spot where I go to in my thinking of this is Hebrews 11. None of the heroes of the faith got what God promised. Psalm 35 actually says it. God has something better prepared for them that together with us, they get the goodies. All right, God's got this grand plan. It's going to happen. Yeah, it's been a couple thousand years, but yeah, just a couple days. We haven't even gotten to the weekend with God. He's going to fulfill his promise. He has to because he's true to his promises. He has to because he's infinitely just. He has to because he has all power. And then that's what we're going to look at next time we gather. The godly eagerly expect their Lord to bless and reward them in the age to come according to his chesed covenantal promises because they've been faithful. You can't expect God to bless you if you've been unfaithful. So you use your time here on this earth being faithful, knowing that God will be faithful too. It's a reciprocal relationship. And that's how all love relationships work. You do, they do. You look out for each other. You seek to bless each other. And God has these blessings planned. And if it's what's best, he'll give it in this life. If it's not, he'll give it in the next one. Tempest fugitive? Any questions? So next week, we get to look forward to what the blessings are that God has in store for us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reaching out to us and loving us, even when we were very unlovely and rebels in your sight. We thank you that your love for us caused you to work out a plan to forgive us, transform us, and bless us. And that what you have planned for us is better than anything this earth has to offer. So, Father, show us where we might be loving this earth more than we should. Show us where we could be loving you more. Well, show us what we need to do to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." We commit ourselves to that by your Spirit's power for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.